What do you do when you are distressed? What do you do when you are distressed? I've had much, much worse things happen to me than what I'm about to tell you, but last weekend when I was in Oregon, before I got on the plane to fly home, and actually at this point my wife had flown home earlier. She was there for the majority of the weekend, but I had planned this trip 6 months ago or so, and she was able to plan it like 2 weeks ago because of her work schedule. And so she is actually already gone, and I had an extra day, and I went up to Crater Lake National Park, which is this beautiful, bluest water I've ever seen. So I'm about to go to the airport, and I'd been eating very, very healthy for about 3 or 4 weeks, getting ready for a couple races I'd done. I said, I'm gonna go get a big, juicy burger. So I go to one of these places, and the hostess seats me, and she says, well, you know, we have a great way you can order here. You just scan this QR code, and then you put in your information, and we bring the food to you. I'm like, okay, cool. So I'm scanning this, and I enter my credit card to pay this sort of thing, and I'm having some trouble, and it seems to be, like, not working quite the way I thought it was, and I get this message that says, if you don't cancel in 5 days, your card will be charged $49.99. And I realized what I had actually signed up for was some type of entertainment subscription service for like video games and audiobooks and movies that I'd never heard of. And I was like, oh no. And then to make matters worse, my internet is going slow. And I start researching, you know, how do I cancel this? And that's not what I wanted to sign up for. I just wanted to order a cheeseburger. And I'm having trouble finding a way to cancel this subscription that I don't want, that somehow I accidentally, when an ad popped up, I signed up for, thinking that I was putting my credit card in to pay for my meal. So I go to the hostess, and I say what's going on, and she probably recognized my frustration. She's like, no, we don't really have it done that way when we sign up. And I'm like, oh, it must be my fault. And so I order my food, and I'm frantically trying to figure out, how do I cancel this? And you know, I gave my credit, and as I'm researching this company that I've just given my credit card information to, there's a couple articles that say, you know, it could be a scam. Like, oh no, you know, so my heart rate's going up a little more, and I'm diving into fix-it mode, you know, and I'm scrambling a little bit, and my food comes, my burger comes, and I'm not even hungry all of a sudden. And I had just done 2 swimming races the previous 2 days and 2 big hikes, one all the way down to the bottom of Crater Lake and back up. And I should be very, very hungry. But I lost my appetite. And I'm frantically playing the what-if game. Oh, no. Somebody's gonna has my credit card now, and they're going to be, you know, booking trips and cruises and, you know, all kinds of problems. And I'm going to be out for thousands of dollars. And I start playing the catastrophic what-if game. You know, and I'm scrambling a little more, going into fix-it mode. After what was probably 20 or 30 minutes, but it felt like 2 or 3 hours, I finally was able to find a phone number, which I called, and a very, very nice customer service lady helped me resolve the issue, and I'm reassured at, you know, 99% sure it wasn't any kind of scam, and just explained, I accidentally signed up for this, please cancel this, and she encouraged me that, yes, your credit card information's been deleted, and you will not be charged anything. And so I was relieved, and then I was actually able to enjoy my cheeseburger. But I definitely had several moments there when I felt distressed, and several moments when I feel like my fears outweighed my faith. My faith wasn't functioning so much in those moments. My fears were. And look, guys, I've had way more distressful, difficult things happen to me in my life, but this is just one of the more recent examples of when I felt distressed. And I started thinking about these worst-case scenarios, and then I even really beat myself up for the mistake. Like, how could you do that? How could you not know? And how could you sign up? Like, would you slow, you know, why were you so rushed to get your cheeseburger? And slow down and read what you're putting your credit card info into, that kind of thing. Be more careful. You know, I was kind of beating myself up for it, but I did get the resolution, thankfully. And I think there was a point towards the end of that where I think I did pray. But my perspective most of the time through it was, how do I fix this? And what can I do? And scrambling and relying kind of on my own efforts. And, you know, definitely, like I said, I think my fears were influencing how I felt in those moments more than my faith was. What do you do when you are distressed. This morning, as we continue our series in Isaiah, we come to a passage where King Hezekiah, his officials, and the people in Jerusalem face a severe crisis, way more severe than signing up for a wrong thing and giving your credit card to somebody. They were facing the massive, historically known to be extremely brutal, Assyrian army that had come to Jerusalem, was about to surround the city in a siege, and basically said, surrender or else. Their lives were at stake. Their homes were at stake. Their families were at stake. And in many ways, their faith was at stake. As they face this situation, a question is posed to the people of God in Jerusalem by one of the Assyrian generals who says this, in whom do you now trust? That question is a good question. It's a question, it's a good question for you and me today as well, particularly when we face distresses in our lives. When we face distress of all kinds in our lives, whether more minor ones like my recent example or more significant and severe ones like if you haven't faced them, you will at points in your life. Situations of even severe suffering. One severe like Hezekiah and the people of God are facing in Jerusalem. In whom do you now trust? Not only when you face distress in your life, but even in your daily life. You know, when you read that, the phrase that I've titled the message, in whom do you now trust? It might be good to highlight the now part, huh? Because, you know, I think we can think of times, oh yeah, well, I trust God, and we can rely on times in the past when maybe we trust God, but is your faith functioning right now? Not just when you're in distress, but in your daily life. In whom do you now trust? In whom do you now trust July 23rd, 2023, in Las Vegas at 10:33 a.m.? In whom do you now trust? Our passage this morning in Isaiah is going to help you answer that question. I hope that before you leave today, you'll have a solid answer to that question. Not only for that question, but a few others as well. So let's go to God's Word. Before we do, let's ask God to teach us. God, thanks for including this passage. It's a very challenging passage. It's a fascinating passage, as so much of your Word is, and so much of what we've seen in Isaiah has been, really all of it has been, but this is a particularly profoundly interesting passage, and I pray that you would use it in our lives today, that you would challenge us, that you would encourage us, that you would use this for your good purposes in our lives, that we might grow, that we might know you more, that we might live out our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read it. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are a strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us.' This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sebarvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, and he covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Wow. Let's look at the details of this passage by considering three key questions. I'm going to break it down. We're going to look at the details of this passage by considering three questions. The first question, same as the sermon title this morning, is, in whom do you now trust? So far in the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 35, the prophecy of Isaiah concerning Judah and Jerusalem has predominantly been in a poetic form. Starting with our passage this morning in chapters 36 all the way through chapters 39, we see a more narrative prose structure. In other words, it's like a historical, it's recording a narrative of history. It's a historical account. Then chapters 40 through the end of the book and chapter 66 will return predominantly to a prophetic poetic structure. So these chapters, 36 through 39, therefore form a bridge between the two sections. Chapters 1 through 35, narrative historical prose, and then chapters 40 through 66. And the historical details of this passage are provided in a parallel passage. If you'd like to read the historical background a little bit more, read 2 Kings chapter 18, chapters 18 through 20, and you will see the historical details of the account, much of which is right here. There's a few more details in that section. The two passages are parallels, more or less. Okay? But reading those chapters could help you in your study of these chapters here in Isaiah. But we might wonder, why is this historical narrative then here in the prophecy of Isaiah? Why do we have poetry, historical narrative as a bridge, and then poetry in this book? Why? Scholar J. Alec Moyer writes in his commentary, and I quote, "Up to now in Isaiah, all was still prediction. Did it actually happen? Was there a demonstration of divine sovereignty? Is the Lord the King? Here is the attestation." What he's saying is, and divine sovereignty, by the way, means God being in charge. God is the King. He rules and reigns over all things. And these prophetic pronouncements of the first 35 chapters, what he's saying here is now we actually start to see God fulfilling things more that he had prophetically pronounced. And so there's attestation, there's a demonstration and a fulfillment of some of those things. Scholar Ray Ortland Jr. similarly writes in his commentary, a little longer quote here, "What we are reading here is the dramatization of truth in the theater of human events. Isaiah has been urging us to trust God. Now, in chapters 36 through 39, he answers an objection. Does faith work right here, right now? Or is faith just a remote vindication at the end times when Christ returns? Is faith in God a smart policy for real life in the here and now? Does God intervene in our experience? Is God the King of this world in which we live today? And the answer is yes. God is with us even now. We have a reason to stand up with a bold faith in God. In fact, he expects us to." The historical context is set right at the beginning of chapter 36, verse 1. We are told it's the 14th year of King Hezekiah when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. We know that Hezekiah, the king of Judah, began to reign solely as king in 715 BC. After his father Ahaz died, so the 14th year of his reign makes it 701 BC. And it's in 701 BC that the Assyrians, under Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came against Judah. Sennacherib had come to power in Assyria in 705 BC. And after fighting the Babylonians for some time, he then came to the region of Judah in 701 BC. Here we see on a map the Assyrian-controlled areas in green. Okay? They had come in and conquered that area. Here's Jerusalem right here. Okay? Here's Jerusalem right here. And here's the region of Judah. These red arrows show where they came in and where they started to attack cities. Lachish right here, which is where they came from, ended up coming from here, Lachish, over to Hebron, up to Jerusalem. And they've now surrounded a massive army, Jerusalem. All indication as well is that they took several cities in Judah, the number being 46 even. And it's sort of like Jerusalem is the final city to conquer, and it is the capital city, it is the central city in Judah, so it would be kind of the final straw for them. If they can take Jerusalem, then they can completely have control again over this entire region. The location of a meeting occurs by the conduit of the upper pool, where the Rabshakeh, well, who is the Rabshakeh? That's a term for a very high-ranking military official who seems in charge of these armies, having been appointed to lead them by the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. And he's the one speaking on behalf of the message that the king of Hezekiah had given him to deliver to the people. The Rabshakeh, think of him as like a general, okay? And you've got the right idea of what his role is. And he's met by some of the officials from Jerusalem. We're told some Judean officials. We are specifically told by name Eliakim, Shebna the secretary, Joah. They are sent out to have a meeting with this military leader, the Rabshakeh. And they meet at the conduit of the upper pool. Now, the location of this meeting by the conduit of the upper pool might remind you of a previous meeting early on in the book of Isaiah. It was actually 30 years prior to this, 30 years before, in 735 BC, there was a meeting that Isaiah the prophet had with King Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz, at the time. And all the way back in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3 and following, there's this meeting. And in that meeting, Isaiah warned King Ahaz, don't fear Syria, that region to the north, and don't fear Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel in the north, who had formed an alliance, a coalition, against the Assyrian threat, and had tried to pressure Judah and Jerusalem to join in on that alliance against the Assyrians. But Ahaz said, no, I don't want to join in with you guys. And kind of behind their back, he goes to the king of Assyria. He sends a whole bunch of money and he hires them. He says, hey guys, Assyria, I know you're coming into our territory and I know you're conquering everywhere and stuff, but hey, you want to be friends? I'll tell you what, I'll join with you. Here's a bunch of money. Can you attack those guys in the north, Ephraim and Syria, because they're bothering me? And the king of Assyria is like, are you kidding me? You're paying me to attack who I was already planning to attack? Sure, sounds good to me. I'll take all your money. And yeah, we can be friends. And so he goes in and he takes out, the Assyrian king takes out the northern kingdom of Israel and takes out the Syrians. But little did Ahaz know, the Assyrians are then going to come eventually against Judah, because that was all part of their plan. The Assyrians are going to cunningly break that alliance and come and conquer them too. And here we are some 35 years later, and indeed they are doing that. In fact, they had already done it to a large part. So Isaiah called Ahaz at that time to trust in the Lord for protection and provision. But in whom did Ahaz trust? Instead of trusting God, Ahaz, fearing his nation's security, forms that alliance with Assyria. Well, Assyria would eventually come against them. Now, here we are, 30 years later, Assyria's come against Judah, and it's taking much of the same region. And ironically, here's a meeting at the same location, at the conduit of the upper pool. Hezekiah, by the way, just a quick tangent, had wisely created an aqueduct that came underneath the wall into the city so that the city, if there was a siege, would be able to have water. People can see these tunnels today. They're called the Tunnels of Hezekiah. If you ever get a chance to go over, I have not been to that part of the world. My son has, and he took pictures, and he even got to go down in the tunnels a little bit. It's supposed to be pretty cool. But here we are now, and in this situation, the same issue of who are you going to trust and whom do you now trust is being presented as there's another meeting. So the Assyrian Rabshakeh, this Assyrian general, makes an authoritative pronouncement to the Judean officials, the Judean delegation at this meeting at the conduit of the upper pool. And he says it loud enough so that the people on the wall can hear it. Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, Assyrian king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are a strategy in powerful war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? They had not been paying their tribute, so it was taken as a rebellion, which is partly why they came in to try to take them and conquer them. If this statement sounds even a little bit pompous to you, you're on the right track, because it is. The Rabshakeh refers to the Assyrian king as the great king, and he challenges Hezekiah's trust in anyone or anything else in their resistance against the Assyrians. The Rabshakeh challenges and calls Hezekiah and the people of Judah to even doubt trusting in the Lord. So the Rabshakeh continues making his case. He's almost like a prosecuting attorney, and he's making this confrontational challenge. As he makes his challenge, there are four confrontational challenges here in verses 6 through 10. Look at the four things he does to confront and challenge them. The first one is he challenges their reliance on Egypt. Challenge number one, reliance on Egypt is futile. Well, there's actually a lot of truth to that statement, because it was futile. We've seen prior to this that they had sought out Assyria to make an alliance with them. They sent a lot of money to them and said, hey, you guys come help us fight against the Assyrians. Well, we've seen what these alliances do in the past. They don't work too well. God wants them to trust in him. So what had happened is the Egyptians actually did come up to try to help, but the Assyrians wiped them out. And so the Rabshakeh is appropriately saying, like, okay, you're going to rely on Egypt. I just came from wiping them out. Good luck with relying on them, guys. You can't really trust and rely on Egypt. And he even directly says that historically, when people relied on Egypt, Egypt came back to bite them. You know, and he uses a metaphor here. It's like leaning on a broken reed, a reed that's broken that'll then, a staff reed that's broken, it'll actually like pierce your hand. It'll cut your hand. Don't lean on that. Don't rely on Egypt. And another reason relying on Egypt is futile is, again, he just came and conquered them at a place called Eltika. And so the Egyptians, relying on Egypt had failed miserably. So it's futile. Confrontational challenge number two is over their trust in God. From the Rabshakeh's perspective, when Hezekiah came to power, he actually removed the high places. And high places were literally places up higher where they made pagan altars and they made an Ashtoreth, which was an idol to a pagan goddess. And Hezekiah tore that stuff down and he centralized the worship to be in the temple in Jerusalem. So Hezekiah had made some reforms that 2 Kings tells us Hezekiah had done right in the sight of the Lord. He had appropriately encouraged people to get back to the proper worship of God. But from the Rabshakeh's perspective, because he's coming from a pagan nation, a lot of these pagan nations had this philosophy that the more altars you had, kind of like the more churches you had or the more numbers of people in the churches, sound familiar? That people think like that still today, is that the more kind of we had, then that means the more that God was being worshipped and that the more powerful and true the God was and that the God would be more honored. In other words, the more quantity rather than quality per se, the more the quantity is, then that God would be more inclined to be pleased and would bless you as people. So he's thinking, why does Hezekiah, he's taking away, he's shutting down all of these places of worship and he's centralizing worship, so their God must be offended and he's not going to help them. I hope I explained that well. Are you following that, guys? Yeah. So he kind of criticizes them from that and criticizes for Hezekiah for saying worship at this altar, meaning here in the temple. So the Rabshakeh proposes that to say we trust in the Lord is futile because your Lord is probably not too happy with you because you shut down some of his places of worship. It actually wasn't the right places of worship, and it wasn't just the Lord being worshipped there. There was pagan idolatry going on too. The third confrontational challenge that the Rabshakeh makes is a mocking assessment of Jerusalem's limited manpower and military resources. A mocking assessment of Jerusalem's limited manpower and military resources, particularly in compared to what the Assyrian army had. So he says in verse 8, hey, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll tell you what, I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can put people on them. Do you even have 2,000 soldiers that can ride horses, you know, to fight against me? Here, I'll go ahead and I'll give you 2,000 horses. Go ahead. You know, let's have a fight. And then he says, look, could you guys even take out one of my captains? You know, we're so skilled and you're so weak militarily that you can't even defeat a single one of the captains of our great army. You see the mocking nature of this? And so then there's a fourth confrontational challenge. The Rabshakeh even claims that the Lord God himself, your God, actually sent me and told me to take you out. Not on a date, but to take you out and defeat you, to wipe you out. In other words, hint, hint, your Lord that you're trying to trust in is actually on my side. The Rabshakeh is claiming that the God of Israel is on Assyrian's side, not theirs. All four of these confrontational challenges are a form of psychological warfare. Maybe you've heard that term. These are statements that they are being made that are like propaganda lies. Did you know in World War II, when the Allies were going in and fighting against the Nazis, that sometimes on the German radio stations, they would say things like, hey, you know, we just took out all of England, and, you know, we just defeated your armies here and here and here, and we've got you surrounded, when actually the Allies were doing the opposite. So they would try to say things and do things that were lies to try to not to try to bring morale down lower, to try to take the fight out of the people. Like, hey, you know what? We've got all these military resources that are coming your way. You're going to die. You ought to just give up right now, kind of thing. It's psychological warfare. It's designed to take the fight out and just get people to surrender and give up the battle. And central to these four confrontational challenges is the question that is early in the passage, in whom do you now trust? The Rabshakeh is intentionally sowing seeds of doubt that he hopes will quickly come to fruition. He has a massive, intimidating army surrounding their city. He has history on his side of the reputation of the Assyrians. People know if the Assyrians get to you, it's horrible. They had done some of the most brutal, wicked things when they would conquer a city. So you can understand the fear, the distress, the intimidation of these words, and what this must have been like to prompt terror. In whom would Hezekiah and the people now trust in facing this kind of distress? And this brings us to the second question we can consider from this passage. Who will deliver you? In verses 11 and 12, the Judean officials, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, appealed to the Rabshakeh, hey, can you speak to us in Aramaic? And by the way, Aramaic was the common diplomatic language of the time. It was like etiquette that you would speak Aramaic if you're in a negotiation or you're doing diplomacy with other nations. You know, today a lot of times it seems as if the universal language is English, but back then it was often Aramaic. But instead, the Rabshakeh has been speaking Hebrew in the language of the Judean people. And he decides to, why does he do this? He's saying these things intentionally within earshot of the people on the wall. These are, you think of the people on the wall were primarily, probably, most likely, the soldiers who were on the front lines of the defense of the city. The first line of defense. There's the wall and then there's people on the wall. And so the Rabshakeh wants the soldiers up there, that's the initial line of defense, to hear these confrontational challenges and be like, biting their nails, scared out of their wits, so that they'll give up and surrender the city. And maybe they'll tell other people around the city, and it'll spread like wildfire to the city, and all the people of the city are like, no, Hezekiah, we can't take these. We better give up. We better wave the white flag. We better not let them. If we put up a fight against us, they're going to really be brutal, So he's trying to just break. He's sowing seeds of doubt. He's trying to elicit fear rather than faith. But the Rabshakeh knows exactly what he's doing. So though they ask him to speak Aramaic, he brutally and disgustingly refutes that idea. He says, verse 12, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master, meaning Hezekiah, and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? Why such a disgusting statement there at the end? Well, when a siege would occur and food had run out, people would do sick things like that to just try to survive. That's how bad it was. And within the history, this is even more disturbing. There's times when they would even turn to cannibalism. That's how sick it would get sometimes when an enemy siege would surround an army. So he's again saying something to paint the picture of how brutal the future could be for you guys if you don't give up now. So he's intentionally, and then what he does is he speaks all the louder, he speaks even more loudly, all the more after they ask him not to. Notice it says he speaks with a loud voice. He directs his words in the language of the people of Judah, the people on the wall, wanting his words to spread like wildfire to the city, verse 13 and following. This is again psychological warfare. Surely the city will surrender. The Assyrians had already devastated the region. They had just taken 46 cities in Judah. All that's left is for Jerusalem to fall. The Assyrians would go home. They would take captives with them. They would take the spoils of the city. So in a loud voice, verse 13, he says, the Rabshakeh, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king. And then he calls them to He's creating division against their leader. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He's not able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. The Lord, don't say the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not, don't let him say this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. He's trying to get him to think that that's all a very futile thought. That's all a foolish thought to think those things. But quite the contrary, thinking those things is from the eyes of faith. So you can see the intentional effort again to sow doubt and division. If the people of the city turn against their leader, Hezekiah, even more so if they turn against the Lord God, if they doubt that even the Lord can deliver them, if they doubt that the Lord through Hezekiah can deliver them, surely they'll give up, the city will surrender, the city is theirs, and the Assyrians can go home with the spoils of victory. Without a fight. The Rabshakeh is a sly one, isn't he? He's as sly as the serpent in the garden. With the way he twists words, the way he asks questions, the way he sows doubt, fear, division, the way he tries to get them to turn away from the Lord rather than to trust in the Lord. He tries to portray Hezekiah as the bad guy. He tries to portray the Lord even as the bad guy. I'll go so far to say that there is a satanic voice behind the Rabshakeh. I'm not saying he's full-on demon-possessed, but he's got the same spirit and the same perspective as the enemy himself, the devil himself, in the way he's working, deceiving, and lying. The attempt is to get people to doubt. Neither Hezekiah, not even God, can deliver them from the Assyrians. But who can deliver them? The Rabshakeh proposes in verse 16 and following, no, the king of Assyria can deliver you. Hey, let me paint the picture for you of what life would be like for you if you just give up and surrender to me. Rather than listen to Hezekiah, here's what the king of Assyria offers you. I got a great deal for you. Just give up, make your peace with me, come on out to me, put your arms down. You know, the weapons of war. In other words, surrender and submit to me. Then look, here's what I got for you. Each one of you will drink water from your own cistern. I mean, you're well. You can come. I'll take you away to a land. It's a really nice place. I mean, you know, people come here on vacation. You know, we've got grain. We've got wine. We've got bread. We've got vineyards. You're going to love it. It's going to be awesome. The Rabshakeh, speaking for the king of Assyria, offers a different deliverance, doesn't he? A different salvation of sorts. A different land, a different promised land even of sorts than the one God had given them in Jerusalem. All they need to do is just surrender and submit to the king of Assyria. All they need to do is to bow down and worship me. We've heard that similarly before, right? Rather than trusting in the Lord their God, rather than listening to the God-appointed leader who had done what was right in the sight of the Lord, King Hezekiah, who was encouraging the people to believe and say that the Lord will deliver us, who will deliver them? The Rabshakeh says, it's not Hezekiah, it's not your God, it's us. Put your trust in us. Who will deliver you? It's the Assyrians. Verse 18 and following, the Rabshakeh goes for the knockout punch. He proudly, arrogantly, speaks even more against not only Hezekiah, but against the Lord. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying the Lord will deliver us. Then he poses a question based on the recent record of history. Hey, you know, all these places that we've conquered, and you guys know, you've heard, us Assyrians, we've basically got the whole region of the world. No one's been able to stop us. Have the gods of those lands been able to stop us? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? What about, have they delivered Samaria out of my hand, that the Lord, your God, should deliver Jerusalem out of our hands, my hand? Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, your God can't stop us. By the way, we're undefeated. We're not just in first place. We've got the record. We're undefeated. No God has stopped us. Your God can't either. That's like trash talking in sports. Have you heard of that when athletes, you know, kind of trash talk and kind of say things that get under each other's skin, intimidate? You know, this is the worst mistake that Rabshakeh can make. He arrogantly implies that the king of Assyria is greater than Jerusalem's God, the Lord. He denies that the Lord has power to deliver them. You know, there's been plenty of stories of famous athletes that if they were provoked in a competition or before a competition, people learned pretty quickly that that was a bad idea because it just stirred them up to compete that much, you know, more. And, you know, usually it was futile to do that. Like they would be humbled. They'd experience the significant loss from the athlete that they kind of poked like a tiger. Michael Jordan was known for this. Like if he would get trash talk before a game, then he, in that game, score like, you know, 50 points and the team would lose. But one of my favorite situations is in the 2008 Olympics, Michael Phelps, he likes to swim, you might have heard of him. He was reading the paper at breakfast that morning, early on in the Olympics, and they were quoting the French relay team that was favored. They had the world record holder and in the event, and they had a really strong relay. They were favored big time to win. And the French were basically saying to the reporters, you know, yeah, the United States, they don't have a chance against us. And Phelps about, you know, choking on his oatmeal or whatever he was having for breakfast that morning. And the coach is like, hey, read this. And I actually know his coach. And his coach coached at a club that I was a part of a long time ago before he coached Phelps. And, you know, I know Bob's pretty smart. And he's like, hey, read this, Michael. What do you think? And Michael's like, oh, my gosh, I can't believe they're saying this. And what ended up happening at that relay? Yeah. If you have not watched that relay, go on YouTube. It is like one of the most exciting relays in Olympic history. Because the French were heavily favored and they are out front. And the world record holder dives in at the end. And one of the Americans, Jason Lezak, you know, comes from behind and they win it. And it was such a shock that these guys, these are two of the relay members. I love that picture. And it's even more fun to watch on the video because they're just going bananas. It's awesome. And look, the Rabshakeh just trash talked the Lord God, not Michael Phelps, but someone so much greater, so much power, the Lord God. And how do you think that's going to go for the Assyrians when they're doing that to the Lord? As we will see, the Lord is not like the gods of the nations, who aren't true gods at all, by the way. He's the one true God, and despite what the Assyrian king thinks, the Lord God indeed does have power to deliver. Verse 21, hearing these boastful claims from the Rabshakeh, hearing all this psychological warfare, all this propaganda, even the deceptive, blasphemous lies aimed to create doubt and division, the people of Judah just stay silent. Don't answer. And I think the king wisely said, stay silent, don't answer a word. For rather than defend themselves by mere talk and mere debate, let's wait on the Lord. Let's see what the Lord is going to do to all this talk. Who will deliver them? Who will deliver you when you need to be delivered? This brings us to the third question for us to consider from our passage today, and it is this. In days of distress, do you pray? Do you trust God and depend on His power, His protection, and His provision? In days of distress, do you pray, trust God, and depend on His power, protection, and provision? The final verse of chapter 36 and the beginning, the first seven verses of chapter 37, tell you and me the response of the officials, the response of King Hezekiah, and the response of Isaiah to the events that have just taken place with the Rabshakeh's challenges, with the Rabshakeh's blasphemous words, quoting Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Verse 22, the last verse of chapter 36, the officials at the meeting with the Rabshakeh, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, they all come back to King Hezekiah with their clothes torn. And they give the report to him of what the Rabshakeh said on behalf of the king of Israel, Assyria, which is really what the Assyrian king said, you know, through him. And clothes being torn, by the way, is a way of expressing grief. It's a way of expressing mourning. It can even at times in Scripture be an expression of repentance before the Lord. And so when King Hezekiah hears these words, chapter 37, verse 1, he too tears his clothes. He takes it even further. He covers himself in sackcloth, which is really coarse, uncomfortable clothing. And you imagine the king had probably some nice silk comfy robes, and instead he's like putting on this, you know, scratchy, itchy, coarse clothing, which was also a sign of mourning and grief and repentance. But notice what else he does in verse 1. Don't miss this. We can read right past this. He goes into the house of the Lord. Why would he go into the house of the Lord? He's going to worship. He's going to seek God. He's going to pray. King Hezekiah is urgently, immediately going to God in his distress. Verse 2. Hezekiah also has Eliakim, Shebna, and the senior priest also wear sackcloth. They're also all wearing sackcloth. He says, hey, go to Isaiah. Go to the prophet Isaiah. Hezekiah sends them to Isaiah with a message in verses 3 and 4. Here's the message. Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Let's unpack that. What is Hezekiah saying? Essentially, that this is a day of distress and disgrace because the Assyrian armies have come and surrounded us. They're threatening us. They're stirring fears. They're mocking us. And more importantly, they're mocking God. The situation is such that our strength is so spent, if you will. It's you know, the distress and the fears that are there has sapped up our strength, have exhausted our morale, our willpower, and it's almost like, this is a metaphor, it would be like a woman starting to have birth but not even having the strength to be able to deliver the child. And so Hezekiah is honest about the tragic situation, the traumatic situation that they are facing. He's honest about the crisis, and he's appropriately assessing and expressing the weakness of the people and the fears that they have. But in doing so, he also holds out hope in God. Don't miss this. He holds out hope in God, and he's already demonstrated that hope because he himself went to the house of the Lord, and then he sends the messengers to Isaiah, who's the prophet of God, to try to get a message and a sense of what the Lord would say to them. And he encourages them to tell Isaiah to pray. And he holds out hope. He says, it may be that the Lord will hear these words of the Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria sent to mock the living God. And maybe, hint, hint, hopefully, the eyes of faith, the eyes of trust, maybe God will rebuke these words. So, lift up prayer for the remnant that is left. The remnant were the people of Jerusalem. And the reason they're called a remnant there is 46 Judean cities had already been sacked. 46 Judean cities had already been taken by the Assyrians. So again, who's left? The people of Jerusalem, even though it's a large city. What stands out here is that Hezekiah goes to the house of the Lord to pray. He sends messengers to Isaiah to pray. And he expresses hope that the Lord will come through, that the Lord will be the one to rebuke, that God would be the one to deliver. So what does Isaiah the prophet say as these messengers come from Hezekiah to him? Look with me at verses 5 through 7. We're almost there. Isaiah tells them, speaking on behalf of God, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. In their distress and response to prayer, God answers with a promise of his provision, of protection and deliverance. God will not be mocked. The living God will not be defeated by the Assyrians. God will prompt the Assyrians to hear a rumor, to return to their land and eventually fall by the sword in his own land, the king of Assyria would. The king of Assyria who said these mocking words through the Rabshakeh would be the one who would fall by the sword. What is being highlighted in this section is that in distress, Hezekiah turns to God, prays to God. He trusts in God's power, provision, and protection. In days of distress, do you pray? In days of distress, do you trust God? In days of distress, do you depend on his power, protection, and provision? Undoubtedly, there are multiple fears we face in our lives. There are times in life when, practically speaking, you will feel overwhelmed and overpowered, like a brutal enemy army is surrounding you and threatening you. And maybe you're even feeling that way today. There are times of discouragement, times of doubt, times of confusion, times when your faith will feel overwhelmed by fears. There are times of distress when you may not know what to do. You may not know where to turn. You may not feel like there is anywhere to turn. What we see here in our passage this morning is there is someone you can turn to and trust. There is a living God you can trust. When? Now. Did you notice the question, in whom do you now trust? And again, maybe you've trusted him in the past, and that's great. But whom do you now trust right here, right now? May it be the Lord. Who will deliver you? It won't be a powerful army. It won't be a wise person. It won't be a self-help book. It won't be your discipline. It won't be your wisdom. It won't be your strength. It won't be your great ideas. It won't be even other people in your life. Who alone can and promises to ultimately deliver you? It is the Lord. In days of distress, do you pray? Do you trust God? Do you depend on his power, protection, and provision? You can trust him. You can depend on him. So pray. Prayer helps you and me to trust him. Prayer reminds you of God's power and presence with you. Prayer reminds you of God's precious promises, including promises all over Scripture for his protection and provision. Now, this does not mean, though, that bad things won't happen. This does not mean that you won't experience pain, suffering. This does not mean you won't experience death. You will. What it does mean is that ultimately God will help you through it. And ultimately he has overcome it. The greatest reason to pray, though, the greatest reason to trust, the greatest reason to look to God's deliverance is what we've seen in Jesus Christ. If God himself, a perfect, righteous, holy God, would face death for you, who would take upon himself the punishment and penalty you deserve for your lack of faith, for your doubts, for your sin. If he would take that upon himself out of love for you and die so that that sin would die with you, the penalty of that sin, death, would die with you, with him, when he died, taking your sin away, then you can trust a God that would love you like that. He did this, Jesus did this to deliver you, even from death. And he rose from the dead. A God like that's a God you can trust. A God like that's a God that you can depend on to deliver you. A God like that is a God you can pray to and trust even in dark days of distress. God can turn your mourning into dancing. God can bring beauty from ashes. God can overcome whatever overwhelms you. God can deliver you from your days of distress, even death. Jesus is his name. He loves you. He died for you. He rose again from the dead for you. And he's coming again for you, if you believe him. So let's look to him. Let's receive the incredible, gracious gift of his love. And in response, let's trust him. Let's love him. Let's live for him. In whom do you now trust? May the answer be Jesus. Let's pray. God, what do we say other than thank you? What do we say other than we don't deserve that kind of love? What kind of love is that, that you would die for us? Thank you, God, that we can turn to you and trust you. And it's a gift. It's not something we work for. It's not something we earn or deserve. It's not about what we do as much as it is about what you've done. But the incredible thing is that in response to what you've done, we want to do. We want to trust you. We want to love you. We want to live for you. We want to follow you. We want to do your will. And God, when we face distress, and I pray for my friends here who are in distress even today, if they are, God, would you be their strength? Would you be their trust? And for us, when we face days of distress, would you be our strength? Would you be our trust? Would you be our deliverer? For all of us will have or are or will face days of distress. Sometimes very overwhelming, seemingly insurmountable experiences of distress and suffering. So let us not fall to fear. Let us not fall to confusion and doubt and division. Let us trust you. Help us to. We need your help to do that. And your word, passages like this, sure do help remind us or even teach us, maybe even for the first time, that we can do that. So may we trust you, Lord, because of Jesus, and we pray.